We are in the book of Revelation. Our habit is to look at a few verses of Scripture, to explain it, to apply it to our lives, and to kind of walk through books of the Bible just one section at a time, letting God and His Word set the agenda for our time together. And we've devoted this fall, we're going through the book of Revelation into the new year, actually. And today, we're in Revelation chapter 2, looking at verse 8 to 11. Four verses. Right? So it'll be exactly the same length as every week, but still. Revelation 2, verse 8 to 11. And in the Pew Bible, it's page 1028 at the bottom there. Encourage you to find it and read along with us as we hear God's word. And as you find it, will you stand with me as we read God's word today? Excuse me. This is the word of God. The letter to the church in Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Father, we thank you for this word. And as we read this ancient message that you gave to this church in Smyrna, I pray that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts, to our lives, to our church, that you would reveal and instruct and teach us this morning through your word, and that we would know what we ought to do and believe and how we ought to behave in light of what you are saying to us. That we thank you that you've given a word to the church and you've given a word to our church, and I pray that we would have ears to hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. In 1952, a young woman named Florence Chadwick stepped off the beach at Catalina Island, just off the coast of California, into the water, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. It's about 26 miles. The weather was, she was already a very good swimmer, very experienced. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. So she's already an accomplished swimmer, long distance. But as she stepped out into the water that day, the weather became foggy, very cold, and visibility was very, very poor. She started swimming out towards the mainland. In fact, she could hardly see the boats that were going alongside of her to watch for sharks and to keep an eye on her, make sure she's safe. She could hardly see the boats that were accompanying her, and she swam and she swam. For 15 hours, she swam and swam. And she begged to be taken out. She couldn't make it. But her trainer in the boat, you know, urged, you know, persistence. You can do it. Telling her, it's not far. You can make it. That the shore's not far away. Eventually, just physically, emotionally, just exhausted, she just stopped swimming. And they reached and grabbed and pulled her out of the water. Didn't make it. But as she's in the boat, as they make for shore, it's then that she realizes that they were only just over a half mile away. And the next day, she gave a news conference, because this was a big deal, 1952. She gave a news conference, and in effect, she said, I don't want to make excuses for myself. I'm the one that asked to be pulled out. But I think, she said, this is fascinating, but I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. She didn't realize how close she was. She couldn't see the shore, but if she could have, she thinks she could have made it. Sure enough, it was a couple months later, she tried again, and on a clearer day, knowing the distance and being able to see the shore, she did swim it and make it and accomplished that great swim. Life is full of challenges, right? There's overwhelming challenges that we will face, but like Florence Chadwick, it makes all the difference to be able to see the shore. If you can see where you're going, if you can see the goal, if you can have a vision for what you're trying to accomplish, it can make all the difference. And this is, in effect, what Jesus is giving us in this book in Revelation. He's showing us the shore. He's showing us what's coming. He offers the hope of what comes with having an eternal perspective, of seeing life in light of eternity, not just the challenge that's right in front of us. But are we paying attention? Are we hearing the word for the church? Or are we seeing the shore? Are we looking up to see? Or are we just so focused on the waves around us, the challenge that we're in the middle of, that we can't see what's coming and we feel like giving up? And so the book of Revelation gives a word for the church from the risen, resurrected Jesus. Last week we looked at there's these seven messages to the seven churches. They're specifically addressing the specific situation of a church, but it's a message to all the churches that we even today are to be learning from Jesus' word for the church. Last week we looked at the church in Ephesus. Today we read Jesus' message to this church in Smyrna. Now, as you head north from Ephesus, about 35 miles up the coast, you'll arrive at Smyrna. Very prosperous city. It's a port city. Port cities are usually very prosperous cities. If trade is going through there. Very elegant city center, built up on a hill overlooking the harbor, and it was known as the Crown of Smyrna, this beautiful city center marketplace looking over the ocean. Smyrna is the modern Turkish city of Izmir. Really interesting. Of these seven cities that we read about in Revelation, this is the only one that still is a city today. That Smyrna, Izmir, you can visit Izmir. All the other ones are, ancient ruins and or are buried. So what do we know about this city of Smyrna? First, the first most important thing we need to know about this city is that it was devoutly loyal to Rome. And more importantly, the Roman cult, the imperial cult, that is emperor worship. Worshiping the emperor and the emperors as God. It was key to the Roman Empire. And this city, was a key and faithful city in that. The Roman philosopher Cicero called Smyrna the city of our most faithful and most ancient allies. In fact, Smyrna beat out 11 other cities for the right to build the first temple to honor Tiberius Caesar after his death. After Caesar would die, they would just declare him a god and people would want to build temples to him. And Smyrna got the privilege of building the first one. So they had a temple devoted to the worship of Caesar. They also had temples devoted to Apollos, Aphrodite, Zeus, and a whole bunch of other gods that I can't pronounce. I'm not going to try. So, pagan city, faithfulness worship, devout to Rome, even though they're not Roman. They were faithful and devout to Rome and the worship of the emperors. This is key to their identity as a city. The second thing we need to know about Smyrna that's really relevant and helpful is the city had a very large Jewish population. Many Jews had immigrated there and moved over the last century or two and had moved to Smyrna. And so there's a large Jewish population present in the city. And this combination, utter loyalty to Rome and a large and influential Jewish population, made Smyrna a hostile environment for the church. It's been tough for them, and things are about to get worse. So as with each of these messages, these letters, they begin with Jesus starts by giving this picture of himself, all borrowing images from chapter 1. So here's this letter, verse 8. Let's take a look. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Jesus is the first and the last. Now, in the Old Testament, this phrase is reserved for God alone. You can read about it in Isaiah 44, 6, and chapter 48, 12, being the first and the last speaks to eternality, right? Before anything, after anything, and sovereignty. He is before, he is after. He is sovereign over all. He's the eternal Lord of history. He caused all things to be through his word at the beginning, and he will bring history to a close, and he will have the last word. And now this title is now given to Jesus, the resurrected Christ. God the Son is the first and the last. In Smyrna was proud. One of the things the city was proud of was being called, one of the nicknames for Smyrna was the first in Asia. And it was speaking to the priority, the most important city in Asia. It wasn't the biggest, it wasn't the fanciest, but that was due to their loyalty to Rome. They were known as the first in Asia. And it had built its identity on loyalty to Almighty Rome. But Jesus reminds the church that he is the first and the last, and that their security is found in loyalty to him, which is a far greater thing than loyalty to Rome. And he knows the situation as the first and the last. He understands. He knows what's going on in Smyrna. He sees their future as clearly as he knows their past. Time is in his hands. And so he's the God that you can trust today and you can trust with tomorrow. Do you feel overwhelmed sometimes about the future? We spend a lot of time thinking about the future, planning for the future, preparing for the future. We get, you know, that's why we love insurance. Insurance is one of our favorite things because it gives us security for the future. We're worried about the future. We're thinking about the future. We're planning for the future. But no matter what we do to control and to plan, the future's not certain, right? Control is a myth. We can't control the future. It's an illusion. But we can put our trust and our future into the hands of the one who is the first and the last. And now while this title, the first and the last, speaks to the deity of Jesus, that he is God the Son, the second title that we're given here speaks to his humanity, right? He is the one who died and came to life. He lived, he died, he rose again. He died as a sacrifice for sin. The debt having been paid, God raised him from the dead. You know, his resurrection is the evidence that God accepted the sacrifice. The Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son. There was nothing left to pay, so he couldn't keep being dead. They brought him back to life. And his empty grave has emptied death of its authority and its power over God's people. And so he has authority over life and death. Remember back in chapter 1, it says that he's the living one, and it says that he has the keys of death and Hades. And we remembered back then that the one who holds the keys holds the authority. Keys give you access. Keys signal authority. And so Jesus holds the keys. He defeated death. He has the power to give life. Whatever our end will be in this life, Jesus holds the key to the next one. Jesus holds the key in the next one. And the big point here in this description of Jesus is a reminder that Jesus is bigger than death. Jesus is bigger than death. Death is our great enemy. You know, it's the great fear that hangs over us, the shadow that darkens our days and our path. It's the worst thing that could happen to us. But Jesus is bigger than death, and there's hope for us in that. He died, and he came to life. And so that also means then that he knows what it means to suffer. Jesus knows what it means to suffer. He knows what it means to be treated unjustly. He suffered hatred, and violence, mistreatment, injustice, mocking, oppression, and ultimately he was killed. So Jesus knows what it means to suffer. You know, this is entirely unique. If you study religions in the world, Christianity is entirely unique and really stands out. And this is one of the points where, because Christianity alone teaches that God suffers with us, and that God enters our pain, that he knows our hurts, that God came and he suffered too. And he not only suffered, he conquered. He suffered and he conquered. He conquered death. He won. Death is emptied of its power because Jesus wins. The resurrection triumphs over death. What a Savior we have, right? He's a sympathetic Savior because he knows. He knows our hurts. He knows our suffering. He knows our pain. He's lived it. He suffers with us. He's walked the same road. So we have a sympathetic Savior who understands. And we have a conquering Savior. He overcame. He gives us victory. We live with him. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And there's victory and hope for us as well. So sympathetic and victorious. What a Savior we have. And here's what he has to say to this church in Smyrna. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, here we see that Jesus knows these people. He knows their suffering. This church has suffered, and Jesus comforts them. He knows. He knows. He knows what's going on. He knows your affliction as well. He knows your anxieties. He knows your challenges. He knows the things you wrestle with. He knows the secret fears you cling to in the back of your mind. He knows his people, and he walks with them in their suffering. This is a great comfort to us. He also, in this specific situation, he knows their poverty. Now, why would they be uniquely impoverished? Well, New Testament scholar G.K. Beale says this, and it's helpful. The imperial cult, so that's the worship of the emperor, the Roman emperor. The imperial cult permeated virtually every aspect of city life and often even village life in Asia Minor, so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity, greater social standing, only by participating to some degree in the Roman cult. So what he's saying, the worship of the Roman emperor and the imperial cult was so tied up in the economics of everyday life that if you chose not to worship the emperor, it would be difficult for you to even earn a living or to participate in society at all. The demands, it's so wrapped up in life to avoid the worship of the emperor was to remove yourself from much of economic, public life, marketplace. So here's how it kind of works. So for example, in BC, we have the Teachers Federation. And in many other fields as well, there's unions that you have to be a part of. Okay, and that's great. But imagine if you're a teacher in BC, and so you're part, you want to be a teacher, so you have to be part of the Teachers Federation. At least that's how I think it works. I understand it to work. But imagine if, to be part of the Teachers Federation, you are required to participate in Muslim worship ceremonies or to give your loyalty to Buddhism or something else, something like that. That to work in that field, you have to be part of the union or the federation, but to be part of the federation, you had to participate in a pagan religion or a different religion that went against your convictions. Well, in ancient Asia Minor and Smyrna, most of all, it's extremely zealous for this. To work in a trade, you had to be part of the trade guild. But every trade guild is devoted to a Greco-Roman god. There's the god of the carpenters and this and that. And there's, to be part of it, there's feasts in honor of that god and declaring that god to be god and their loyalty. And it's part of the worship of the emperor and worship of the Roman gods are all tied up in work and economics and in the marketplace and in buying and selling. And so for many Christians in the first century, at least in this part of the world, in Asia Minor, to become a Christian meant you probably weren't able to work anymore. If you're going to be loyal to Jesus, you couldn't participate in your career anymore. And so for many, many churches, many of the common laborers in the church were kind of blacklisted, cut out of society, or found it difficult to work because they refused to declare that Caesar is Lord, or to refuse to offer sacrifices to the particular god of the carpenters or god of the masons and things like that. And so this church is struggling, and they're impoverished because of their devotion to Jesus, not the emperor, not the Roman gods. But then Jesus puts this little parenthesis, but you are rich, but you are rich. See, from the outside, this group of impoverished Christians, you know, you look at them and you say, well, they have nothing. They have nothing. But Revelation is giving us an alternative view, remember. It's sort of a spiritual perspective on the world. Economically speaking, of course, these people are poor. They have nothing. But from Jesus' perspective, he looks at them and says, you guys are rich. They have everything. Well, in what sense? They don't have maybe wealth and houses and clothes and security and those types of things. But how are they rich? Well, they have the gospel, right? They have a hope and a future and salvation and resurrection because of Jesus. That makes them rich. They have Jesus himself, treasure beyond compare, of great value. They have the grace and love of God, which has value both now and forever. They have each other, a community of people, brothers and sisters in Christ, united together in this family of God. They have the blessing and presence of God with them. They are rich. It doesn't look like it, but they're rich. They have so much. See, the Bible never promises us wealth and prosperity in this life. If anything, it actually promises the opposite, that there will be difficulty, there will be challenges, it will be hard. This week, T.D. Jakes, the famous prosperity gospel preacher, American preacher, tweeted this week on the Twitter. He said this, "If you obey God, you will never be broke another day in your life." Ooh, Well, that sounds amazing. It just goes exactly against the message of the Bible. It's completely unbiblical and horribly distorting the teaching of the Scriptures. But that's out there. You might hear that. But instead of promising us riches, Jesus instead calls us to an eternal perspective on riches. God doesn't offer us wealth. He offers us Himself. We can experience the abundant grace of God both now and forever. We can be reconciled and accepted and loved and welcomed and adopted by God. And in the next life, we are His heirs. All that is His is ours. There is riches and wealth because we know God and He is ours and we are His. That's the wealth that we have. And we're not promised that now. We're promised that forever. So Jesus says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. But you're rich. And so some people will get this all backwards, and they think Jesus wants us to be rich now, and we're flying our private jet and doing all these things, but we've forgotten about eternity. And Jesus is reminding us, showing us this alternative perspective. I know it doesn't look like you have anything, but you have God, and you have everything. You have everything. So don't forget what is waiting for you. That's what he's reminding them. He also says, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay, whoa, what does this mean? So who are these false Jews, say they're Jews and they're not? What is a synagogue of Satan, and what is this slander, right? Now, it's important to understand what's going on here. We need to understand the place of Judaism in first century Rome. Over a century before this, Jerusalem had supported Julius Caesar in the Civil War, and in return, Rome had given sort of a special status to Judaism as a tolerated legal religion. Every person in the Roman Empire conquered by Rome was required to worship the emperor and to offer sacrifices, declare him as Lord, to participate in the Roman cult, that the emperor is God and they're loyal to Rome. But the Jewish faith was exempted. They were given this special tolerated permission to, instead of worshiping the emperor, to give their prayers to God instead. So they were exempted. Christianity, of course, had Jewish roots, right? Christianity is Judaism fulfilled. Jesus and the 12 apostles are Jews. The early believers are Jews. And the Christian church is the Old Testament fulfilled in the new. And in the early days of the Christian church and the Jewish synagogue are the same thing, that they're wrapped up in each other. The early Christians didn't view themselves as something separate. They saw it as the true Jewish community, the true Jewish faith, that it's organically the fulfillment of what was promised, and it's coming true. But two things happened, though. So they're wrapped up together, and two things happened which changed that. The first thing is that more and more non-Jews came to believe in Jesus, the Jewish Savior, as their Savior and Lord. Because the amazing thing about the gospel is that it wasn't just for the Jewish faith, but God was calling all the nations to believe. And the beauty of the gospel is that you are saved by grace through faith, not by works of the law. So circumcision and keeping kosher and keeping Sabbath, these things were no longer required to be part of God's family. So, and the gospel went forth and people believed. All these non-Jews believed as well and came to faith in Jesus. And so Christianity ceased to be Jewish only. The other thing that happened is that many Jews actually rejected the Jewish Savior, and they opposed Christianity, whether it was, well, whatever motive it was, whether it was they didn't believe, whether it was jealousy, whatever it was, they, for various reasons, many believed, but many rejected. And so the Christian church, made up of Jews and Gentiles who believed in Jesus the Savior, became separated from the Jewish synagogue, both because there's non-Jews coming in and some Jews that rejected and separated. So now, at first they're the same, but now you have the Jewish synagogue and you have the Christian church made up of Jews and Gentiles. And while Judaism is a protected religion under the Roman Empire, this new thing, Christian faith, is not. It's actually illegal. Now, Rome wasn't often Rome wasn't actually hunting down Christians. They had sort of a let whatever happens, happens type thing. But if people were telling on them or exposing them, then their policy was to persecute if there was reporting of it. Now, whether because of jealousy or religious fervor, in certain cities the Jewish population was quite vocal and intentional in their opposition to the Christian church. In order to keep their own legal protected status, they would report Christians and expose them to the Roman authorities to disassociate themselves from each other. And it seems to be what the large influential population in Smyrna is doing. They're working to oppose the Christians. They're slandering them. They're making accusations to the authorities in order to get them in trouble, have them punished by Rome. And Jesus, he's saying, these guys aren't true Jews. Now, by that, they're ethnically Jewish, but what they're doing is not in the spirit of the Hebrew scriptures, right? When they're acting this way, when they're seeking violence against Christians, they're not acting as a synagogue of God, but of Satan. Now, I don't actually think that they're like worshiping Satan, like they've decided to embrace Satanism or something like that. That's not what's going on. But what Jesus is saying here is that there's this ongoing conflict in the world, right? God has an enemy who's working to divide and to destroy and to distract people, to cause rebellion in the world. And to modern people, the idea of spiritual powers or forces or, you know, the devil sounds a little bit far-fetched to modern Westerners. But it makes sense to me that there are forces at work causing evil in our world. I find that far more believable, that there are forces causing and working evil in our world than the assumption that many people have is that we're basically all good people. I mean, I look around at the violence, the hatred in our world, and it makes more sense to me that there are evil forces at work than the other premise, which is we're basically all good. I watch the news, so I find that hard to believe. And so Jesus is saying that when these Jews are slandering and seeking the destruction of the Christians in Smyrna, they're not working for God. They're not honoring God. They're actually working for his enemy. They're fighting on the wrong team. They're no longer, in that moment, they cease to be a synagogue of God. They are now a synagogue of Satan. They're gathering for the wrong team. These are strong words. They're strong words. Now, it's important we need to say something here about anti-Semitism. Jesus is writing to a suffering church who are being oppressed by the Jewish people, certain Jewish people. Because of the actions of the synagogue in Smyrna, many of them will be put in prison and likely killed as well because they worship a Jewish Savior. Jesus is encouraging the church here with a message of hope, helping them to see that God is on the side of them, on their side, not on the side of those who oppress them. God has not abandoned them, but he is with them. Jesus is not promoting violence against Jews, right? Do we see that here? He's not saying retaliate. He's not saying anything like that. He's not here or anywhere calling for violence. Now, throughout 21 centuries of Christianity, there have been moments, there have been times when professed Christians, people who call themselves Christians, have acted violently against the Jewish people and even couched it in pious-sounding terms. And it is evil. It is evil. Would Jesus support violence against Jews? Unequivocally, no. No. I'm confident that he would condemn violence against Jews the same way here he's condemning Jewish people causing violence against Christians. Right? Jesus taught us to love our enemies, to love our neighbors, to love everyone. So we can't use something like this and go, oh, it's the Jews. No, no. Jesus would be defiantly against that exact way of thinking. This is not a message of retaliation. This is a message of hope for the suffering. Are we all on the same page here? Do we see that there in the text? It's important that we do. So we need to understand these statements in their context. It's a message of hope. It's a message of comfort to those who are suffering. Never calling for retribution or more violence, but calling for faithfulness, perseverance, calling people to suffer with courage and conviction, and a promise that Jesus knows their suffering. And for us, he knows our suffering too. So this church in Smyrna, they've suffered. They've suffered a lot, but they're about to suffer more. This is the point in the letter where Jesus usually would bring a criticism. In five out of the seven letters, there's follows the same form. This is where he would say, but I have this against you. But there's none of that. Instead, he has this news in verse 10 of suffering that is to come. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So some in their church are going to be thrown in prison. By whom? It says the devil. What's likely going to happen is that the Roman authorities will put them in prison based on the slanderous reports of the Jewish synagogue. But this is Jesus' way of saying that they're working for the wrong team. They're working for the wrong team. Why? Well, interesting. It says we're given a purpose here. It says that they may be tested. But it's not as obvious in English, but in Greek, the Greek grammar makes it clear it's not the devil that's doing the testing. This is not, you know, the devil acting to try and destroy them. And, you know, we often think of testing as an opportunity to fail, right? That it's to destroy. But instead, this testing, it's more accurate to think of this testing as to prove worth. It's not a math test trying to fail you, but it's like testing precious gold or metals to show the worth and quality. The testing reveals true worth. It's the same image gets used in 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about testing, the testing of your faith to make you stronger and to prove your quality and your worth, the way that precious metals are tested to prove their worth. And so these folks will be put in prison, not so that they'll fail, but to show their worth, to show their quality, to show their faithfulness, their courage, their conviction. We'll see what they're made of through this suffering. And these 10 days will prove their quality. This is the challenge coming for the church. So what should they do? Jesus actually gives them two commands here. The first is do not fear. Do not fear. That's what they should do. Do not fear. Why? Because Jesus is the first and the last. He's the one who died and came to life. You don't need to fear death if you belong to Jesus, the living one. One writer summarized Jesus' word to this church this way: I have passed through the territory of death already. I have taken all of its terror away for believers. Now the only thing that awaits you on the other side of death is holding my hand as we walk together into the new beauties of resurrection joy. Amen. With prison and worse on the horizon, how is it they cannot fear? Like, if you've been given this message, you're going to go to prison and worse. How do you not fear? It's nice thing this, you know, it's nice to say don't fear. How do you do that? They need to remember who Jesus is. They need to keep their eyes on him. Right? That's what Revelation is doing. That's what the book's here for, is to give us this alternative view, to see things as they really are, as opposed to how they appear to us. Because it gives us an alternative view. We need to see Jesus this way. It often looks like Caesar is Lord, but Revelation reminds us that he's not, that Jesus is Lord. It often looks like death gets the final victory, right? Eventually we suffer and we die and it's over. That's what it looks like. It looks like death wins. But Revelation reminds us that Jesus holds the key to death and he is the living one. It often looks like we're all alone in our suffering, that everyone has left us, that we suffer alone and nobody knows and nobody understands us. It's what it feels like, but Revelation reminds us that Jesus knows our suffering and he walks with us and he's waiting for us. It often feels like evil's prevailing in the world. Things are getting worse and worse. It often looks like things are evil and getting more evil. But Revelation reminds us that God will defeat evil forever. Good will overcome. So we need to see, we need to look, we need to remember, keep our eyes on Jesus. That we overcome our fear, the fear of our circumstances, not by looking at our circumstances and fretting about them, but by looking to Jesus, by keeping that perspective on who he is and what he has promised. Are you looking to Jesus? Or are you so occupied with your circumstances that you've forgotten him altogether? All you see is the storm in front of you. All you see is the prison that's waiting for you. All you see is the suffering that you're going through the struggle that just feels so overwhelming, but you don't see Jesus anymore. You don't remember his promises. Do not fear. How do you not fear? Look to Jesus, he who conquered death. There's a second command he gives. The second command, be faithful unto death. Now, in our culture, prison is the penalty, right? You put people in prison and they stay there for a long time and then we let them go. How do you punish criminals? You put them in prison. Rome didn't do that. Prison instead was a temporary place where they held people while they decided should we kill them or not. Okay? So going to prison, that's not the punishment. That's the warning that something else is coming. So these Christians are not just going to prison. Prison means they're going to death, very likely. And so Jesus tells them to be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Finish well. Be faithful. And there's a promise. I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna was proud of its crown. The beautiful city center, the hill looking over the harbor, beautiful. The crown of Smyrna. And the Christians in Smyrna, they were poor. They were mistreated. They were scorned by the city. The city didn't honor them. But Jesus was offering them a better crown. A crown not made of temporary honor, not made of the applause of people, but a crown of life, eternal life. A crown that would last forever. Another thing Smyrna was known for was it was famous for its athletic games. For a time, it rivaled the ones held in Greece. The original ancient Olympic Games. Smyrna had an almost equivalent version for many years. And in these ancient competitions, victors would be given not a medal, but a crown, right? A crown that signaled that they were the champion, that they won. And Jesus promises these suffering Christians, these struggling, some of them even being imprisoned and killed, that they will emerge victorious, wearing the crown of life. They might look defeated. They might look beaten. They might look impoverished, suffering. They might be killed. But they will emerge victorious because of Jesus. They'll be standing there with the crown of life. They will be the victors. It's important for us to remember that no matter how poor or defeated that we feel, no matter how difficult life gets, no matter how many of our plans fall apart and our goals are unmet, if we are faithful to Christ, if we trust him to the end, he will give us the crown of life. We will be victorious. Folks, seek the victory that comes from faithfulness to Jesus, not the applause of the people around you, right? Don't look for the fame of our culture. Look for the faithfulness to Jesus, and he will give you the crown of eternal life. You will win no matter how much you lose. You will emerge victorious no matter how much you suffer. He closes this way, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a message to us too. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So the first death is to die physically. Jesus does not promise that we will be spared the first death. We will all die. Some of the folks in Smyrna will be executed because they were faithful to Jesus. They will not be spared from the first death. But those who are faithful to Jesus will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is judgment to come. The second death cannot hurt those who are in Christ. He has defeated death forever. He holds the keys. Be faithful now, live forever. Do not fear the first death. Friends, don't fear the first death. Jesus has defeated death. Fear the second death. Fear the second death. You know, when this message, this letter, arrived in the church in Smyrna, would have been read to the church, one member of that church was a young man named Polycarp, just in his 20s around this time when the letter was written. But he grew up in this church. When he was a teenager, he sat at the feet of the Apostle John and learned from him. And eventually, he became the leader of this church in Smyrna. And he led this church for about 50 years. And in the year 156, so about 60, 60, 65 years after this, Persecution against the Christians in Smyrna really escalated, and the Roman authorities went after the church in Smyrna, and they were very smart people. They went after the leader. They went after the very influential, now much older, Polycarp. They're going to take him out. And the 3rd century historian Eusebius records in detail what happened next. It became clear that the Romans, they didn't want to kill him. After all, he's 86, you know. There's no point in killing him. Their cause could be better furthered by forcing the well-respected, devoted Polycarp to deny Jesus, to claim allegiance to Caesar. If they could turn him, maybe the whole church would just give up. That was their strategy. And so they had a big public trial. The proconsul publicly interrogated him and said, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering the incense and saving yourself? Have respect for your age. Swear by the divinity of Caesar. Repent and say, away with the atheists." That was Rome's derogatory term for the Christians because they denied all the pantheon of Roman gods. They were called atheists. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe in the gods of Rome. So away with the atheists. Take the oath and I will let you go. Swear and I will set you free. Denounce Christ. Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" "I have wild beasts," said the proconsul, "and if you make light of the beasts, I'll have you destroyed by fire." Polycarp answered, "The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about. The fire of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? Do what you want." The proconsul was amazed and announced to the crowd, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." So the crowds rushed together, gathered firewood, quickly built a pyre, put him on it. Polycarp prayed, and when he said amen, they lit the fire and they burned him to death. He was faithful unto death, and he received the crown of life. Now, a story like that has a wow factor, right? I could tell you 50 more stories like it about faithful people who are faithful unto death, who, when forced to recant or to deny Jesus, out of a love for Jesus, said, "No, I'll follow him to my grave." And in one glorious moment, they faced death with courage and conviction and commitment. And centuries later, here we are still retelling the stories. We're inspired by them, moved by these acts of sacrifice, devotion, faithfulness unto death. You know, I remember when I was younger, I kind of wanted an end like that, right? Maybe God would call me someday to lay down my life in some glorious moment. You know, someone would come with a gun to my head and deny Christ. And I would say, "Never." And bam. And I'd go out in a blaze of glory. And you know what they would do? They'd build a big monument, like a statue. Here, Steve Croker gave his life for Christ, right? And people would come there and lay flowers, and they would tell stories in sermons about me, right? They would make movies. Millions of people would be inspired by this sacrifice. And then as I think about that, I go, maybe what I desire is not sacrifice, but the glory of the sacrifice. You see the difference? So if I thought of my life as a $20 bill, I had hoped that God would give me the opportunity to give it all away in one glorious, famous moment. Life-defining sacrifice. He gave it all. And for some people, God will call them to do that. But for most of us, this isn't the case. Instead, what he does is he calls us to take that $20 bill, go down to the bank, exchange it for nickels and dimes. And he doesn't call us to one life-ending, all-in-one-shot sacrifice, but to hundreds and thousands of small sacrifices. You pay a nickel here, a dime there. Jesus calls us to sacrifice our entire life. For some of us, it'll be like that in one moment of faithfulness like Polycarp. For others, it'll be 1,000 small sacrifices that nobody notices. Giving a cup of water, giving an hour of our time, you know, making food for someone who's sick or for the poor. helping, supporting missions, making a generous donation instead of spending it on yourself, sharing the gospel with coworkers, having a hard conversation with someone, giving away your extra car to a family that doesn't have one, giving up some of your TV time to serve in a ministry. God may call you to sacrifice just a nickel at a time in a million little moments over the course of your life. You know, yesterday a group from our church rode our bikes 25 kilometers to raise funds for RATNAC, an organization that we support, our church supports in Cambodia, working to fight child exploitation, human trafficking, that type of thing. And I rolled with my son. I rode the 25K with my son because we want to teach our kids that life isn't supposed to be easy, that there's hard things we do, that we have to sacrifice, that it hurts. We ride far enough that we want to give up, and it hurts because God's called us to sacrifice, and he's called us to love our neighbor, and that includes our Cambodian neighbors. And it's not a huge sacrifice. I mean, it's a couple hours. It was a sunny day. But, you know, God didn't call me to go to prison or be killed for Jesus. But he has called us to serve and to sacrifice in dozens of ways. Every day, he's going to call us to some kind of sacrifice. We have to give up something. It's easy to sacrifice the whole $20 in one shot. Now that I think about it, that's the easy way. Just one moment, one sacrifice. It's much harder to sacrifice yourself every day, giving a nickel at a time, without credit, without people acknowledging, without people recognizing, without the fame and accolades. One small, unseen, faithful deed at a time. I'm trying to live that way. I know many of you are living that way, and I'm trying to be more like you. Where's Jesus calling you to sacrifice? Where are you called to be faithful and to pay a price? Maybe small, maybe nobody will notice it. That they don't need to. Jesus knows, right? That's the promise that Jesus knows. It may not receive the fame of a martyr's death, but the one who is the first and the last who died and came to life says, I know. And he says to you today, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.